you do appreciate their singing. It's been outstanding this morning. And also because they've been doing this three services for a while. And without any reward except working with Doug. You got it. They have been a blessing. And especially this morning, it's been a blessing. And so I'm so appreciative. It looks like we're going to have some presidential education this morning. The title of the message today is Until There Was No Remedy, the Timeline of God's Judgment for America. But we need to have some presidential education, because if Cole had to look up who was on the penny, Cole, who was the first president of the United States? Certainly you do. It was George Washington, was it not? Okay. And the 16th president of the United States, somebody help me, who was it? Abraham Lincoln. He's on the penny, by the way. And the 32nd president of the United States? FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. The 44th president of the United States? Barack Obama. The 45th president of the United States? Donald Trump. You know, one day, somebody is going to go down in history as the last president of the United States. And we'll think about our nation for just a minute and how old we are, how young we are. We're told the Pilgrims came to Plymouth Rock in 1620. Now, that was quite a long time ago. And it was 156 years later that this country became a nation, the United States, the Declaration of Independence, all of those things came together at that particular point in time. We celebrate 1776 being the birth of our nation. That's 156 years from 1620. 156 years later, it was 1932. And so here we are in a country that, after all, is not that very old. There was also a first king of the nation of Israel. Who was it? Anybody know? His name was Saul, followed by David, followed by his son Solomon. Then, as you know, the kingdom was divided. But the kingdom continued through the line of David, through the nation of Judah, for another 433 years. And then there was a last king of that nation. And his name was Zedekiah. And we want to read about him this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to begin reading in verse 11, read through verse 16 to begin with. We will also read some other verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 11. The Bible tells us that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God. Furthermore, all the officials of the priest and of the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord God of their fathers sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. We need to talk about some signs of a sinking nation, because we are living in a sinking nation. In the days of Zedekiah, the nation he was living in was in trouble. We are also in trouble. In his book, The Fall of Rome, Brian Ward Perkins observes that the Romans, before the fall, were as certain as we are today that their world would continue forever, substantially unchanged. They were wrong. And he says, we would be wise not to repeat their complacency. They just didn't see it coming. So if we look at the nation of Judah, as it was called then, in the time of Zedekiah, I suppose he and his people believed they were insulated or isolated from disaster because, after all, the temple was right in the middle of their society. That was God's house. But the end was on its way for them, and they just didn't see it coming. But today, as we look at the scripture, we need to be thinking about our nation and its future. That's why our next presidential election, the one we're in right now, is so important. Because you see, in the last days of Judah, there was a chance that the disaster might have been averted, yet their fate was sealed by their last king. It set them on a collision course with the judgment of God. Ponder for a moment the course of our nation. You just think about it. Now, some of us are older. We've got some people in their 90s here today, and some people in their 70s, and some people in their 60s, and some people that don't know who's on the penny, and we got some younger people than that. We've got people that need to know a little bit. Ponder the course of our nation. Do you think that our nation is closer to God or further away from God than it used to be, in your perspective? Is the next president likely to turn us toward God or turn us away from God? Are the Supreme Court appointees selected by that next president likely to expand our religious freedom or to seriously curtail our religious freedom? We've got to ask that question because we are also a sinking nation. We are sinking financially. In 1980, the national debt in our country stood at $1 trillion. By the year 2000, the national debt had risen to $6 trillion. By the end of the Obama presidency, the national debt stood at nearly $20 trillion. Today, it stands at nearly $27 trillion, made worse by COVID. And yet, there are those in the government who say, well, we need to hand out a couple of trillion more dollars that we really don't have. Do you realize that if we were going to pay that back at $10 million a day, at no interest, that it would take almost 274 years to pay that back at $10 million a day? But we're not only sinking financially, we're sinking spiritually. The University of Southern California and the little research that they did that I found this week suggests that from 1955 to 1958, every Sunday, almost half of all Americans were in church. As a matter of fact, in the 1950s, they observed that church membership in the United States was growing faster than the population. Yet here we are in 2020, and the Barna Research Group has discovered that only 1 in 4 of every American, only 1 in 4 Americans is a practicing Christian. That means they go to church, they read their Bible, they pray. They may call themselves Christian, but only 1 in 4 is a practicing Christian. And since 1993, church attendance is down by a third. Now, some of us who've been around, who've known what the church attendance at First Baptist Church Loosedale used to be, know that it's probably worse than that here and in a lot of places. We are sinking financially. We are sinking spiritually, but we're also sinking morally. In those same years in the 1950s, abortion was an atrocity. But in 1973, the Supreme Court passed a ruling called Roe versus Wade, which stated that a woman may terminate her pregnancy prior to the viability of the fetus outside the womb, and may also terminate her pregnancy subsequent to, that's after the viability of that fetus, for the preservation of the health or life of the mother. Now, in our country today, Gallup says that About 50% of all Americans say that abortion ought to really be limited, never be done only under limited, and 20% say it shouldn't be done at all. That's 70% of the people in our country believe that something's fishy about this whole business and that there's not a good conscience about that in our nation. But today, we have a person running on the presidential ticket for vice president who believes that abortion ought to be available to any woman at any time, even up to the moment of birth. Not only so, in the past weeks, as we have mourned the death of 200,000 people from COVID and the flags, 200,000 or so flags were placed around the mall in Washington, D.C., Nancy Pelosi mournfully walked through those flags, decrying the fact that nothing had been done to stop the death of all those people. But yet Nancy Pelosi came to Congress in 1987, and the first 10 years that she was in Congress, 1.3 million babies were aborted every year, an average of 1.3. That's 13 million babies in the first 10 years that she was in Congress, still signed and sealed with her smile and her signature. And that is legalized, legislated murder, and it's wrong. Not only are we sinking financially and morally and spiritually, we're sinking relationally in this country. We are a deeply divided country, and some want to make us think that we're divided racially, and we're not, because there's not a church in this land, black or white, barring maybe some outliers, that don't believe that every person should have the right to vote, the right to the kind of life that they want to have, the right to prosper in this society, the right to be a free person, equal to everybody else, because God created us all equal. That's what we believe here at our church. But we are divided on issues of right and wrong. That's where the flashpoints are. Because there are those today who would call good evil. The very fact that you're sitting in church makes some of you, as far as some of the people in our nation concerned, you're a nut. They call good evil, and they call evil good. And as long as there are those in Washington who want to fly the flag of evil as the flag of good, there will continue to be a divide. And you know what Jesus said about a house that's divided? He said, even if Satan's kingdom is divided, it can't stand. Romans, before the fall, were as confident as we are today that their world would continue forever substantially unchanged. They were wrong. We're riding the tide of a similar complacency. You and I live in a titanic nation that we think is unsinkable, yet we remain ignorant that we could be on a collision course with some God-appointed iceberg of destiny that will crack our nation wide open and send us sinking to disaster. All around us are signs that we live in a sinking nation, just as there were signs in the nation of Judah that they were sinking. Number two, is there a remedy? Is there a remedy? Well, I suppose any nation that turns to God in a time of crisis can find a reprieve from a God-imposed disaster if they turn in time. So let's go back to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. He was 21 years old when he became king. I suppose he thought he had a long life ahead of him and had time to turn his life around, but all he had was a handful of years. When I talked to my granddaughter who was at my house this week, the first part of the week, from Atlanta, she'll be 11 years old on her birthday. She's 10, going to be 11. And I said, you completed the first decade of your life. I said, she may not remember this, but I said, from now on, you'll measure your life in decades. You'll be 20 the next decade, and that'll be your second decade, and then you'll be in your 30s and your 40s and on and on. I said, so Mimi and I are only six in terms of decades, and you are one, and my mother's only nine. And I said, so that makes us not that far apart in terms of decades. We're sort of young. But as you know, those of you who have lived decades, you know that they are very short. And those 11 years were a very short span in Zedekiah's life. Here's 21 years old. He came to the throne with energy and enthusiasm, a youthful passion that could have been poured into turning his own heart and the heart of his nation back to God. Those few short years were the years of Zedekiah's opportunity, the days given to him that were God-appointed days in his life for him to make a difference in the life of his nation, in his own life, and in the life of his family. How did he spend those years? Well, let's go back and look at verse 12. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, all following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. It was not just the king, it was the people too. And it's not just the people in Washington, it's you and me who have guilt for the condition of our own country. Because we have allowed things into our lives that did the same thing. They're doing the same thing to our churches and our relationship with God that happened in those days. They defiled the house of the Lord. They hurt the heart of God. They set their heart and their feet in a direction away from God, just like their king did. And God held them accountable for it. In the first 9 years of Zedekiah's life, he chose to live a life that was evil in God's sight. What I didn't tell you is that when he came to power, his nation was already sinking. It was no secret. Prior to the time he came to power, Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land and took away 10,000 of the people captive. Among those people were people you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those people were gone, already in captivity. Here's Zedekiah, realizing he's in a sinking nation. They'd also taken part of the king's treasure, part of the treasure from the house of the Lord. But he closed his eyes to the danger, closed his ears to the warnings of God. His leadership led to the further defilement of God's house, which he didn't care about. He only cared about his own priorities and his own plans. And so for all of those years, God was speaking. And God is speaking today. God is speaking to my heart, and he's speaking to your heart, and he's speaking to the heart of our nation. And he has been for some time, warning us and calling us to repentance. God has sent messenger after messenger into the life of this nation. At 21, Zedekiah's feet and his heart were set in a direction away from God. God's plans had no place in his priorities. God's call had no claim on his conscience. God's will was not a determining factor in his future. He did on one occasion seek for the prayers of Jeremiah. He said, look, we need you to pray for us because we're in a little bit of trouble here. We need you to tell us what God would have us do. And even when Jeremiah spoke, this is how they responded. Look at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Here's the next point. There is a divine timetable set upon every life and every nation. The clock is ticking on your life and on mine. The clock is ticking on our nation. We see it over and over again in Scripture. Even Jesus said the day will come when the door will be shut. People will come and knock at the door and say, Lord, 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 open to us. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. There will be no remedy. And so for all of these years, they ignored the words that they'd received from God. Every time we open our Bible at home, every time a pastor opens the Bible at church or a Sunday school teacher, we ought to pay particular attention to what we're hearing because God may have a specific message for us. And I believe from Sunday to Sunday that happens. I believe somebody gets a specific word from God, either in a song or in a sermon. God is speaking. So here's Zedekiah. He had no way of knowing that all he and his nation had was a 11-year space of time. Now, that 11-year space of time was not the limit of his life. It was the limit of his opportunity. That was the time God had given him to repent. How much time has God given you? How much time has already passed? How close could you be to the moment when God has had enough? How close could our nation be to the point that there will be no remedy? We look at verse 16. They continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. So at 21, here is Zedekiah. And if with his feet in a direction away from God and his heart in a direction away from God, and then comes that 11th year when he's 32 years old. Verse 17, therefore, he, that's God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. But that's only part of the story, because God's judgment not only fell on the nation, God's judgment fell on Zedekiah. Let me share with you the final point. The timetable of God's judgment not only hangs over your nation, it hangs over your life and your family. This is true whenever a person sets his feet away from God. If you're the dad in a home, when you set your feet away from God, you put not only your own life in jeopardy, you put the life of your family in jeopardy. And when we in our nation live lives that are separate from God, we put our lives in danger, we put our families in danger, we put our nation in danger. So Zedekiah was 21 when he became king. He reigned 11 years. Now let me tell you the story of the last 2 years of his life. It's found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 52, verses 4 through 11. This is about Zedekiah. Now it came about in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. In other words, for 2 solid years, there was war going on. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah and Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. 11 years he had as time for opportunity. He lived far beyond that. I don't know how long. What was striking to me when I read this story, and it occurred to me the first time to think about it, was that he was 32 years old and that they killed his boys in front of his eyes. How old are the boys of a man who's 32? 4, maybe 6, 10? 12. Those were little boys. I'm sure they were precious to Zedekiah. But But that was the judgment of God that fell on him, fell on his life, fell on his family. He lived on in the prison of Babylon the rest of his life without eyes because they blinded his eyes after they killed his sons. That was the last thing he ever saw. And I'm sure it was something he thought about every day for the rest of his life. What if on that first day when I became king, if I had listened to what God was telling me, and I became the person that God wanted me to be, and I did what God wanted me to do. Final question. How much longer do we have in this nation to turn our hearts to God? I think everybody in our country feels like the clock is ticking one way or the other. And we're rushing toward a moment in time which once passed, there will be no remedy. We are days away from electing the next president of the United States. Will that president be the last president of the United States? There will be one. Will that president enact policies that set our nation on a course even further from God, or will that president enact policies and live in such a way that will turn us back to God? The truth is, it's in the power of every person to decide the fate of our nation. We do so not just by voting, but we do so by setting our own feet and our own hearts in the direction that God would have us to, responding to Him as He speaks to us. Let's pray.